people that they... But notice in John's Gospel, he said there in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And yes, maybe Jesus had to in order to save time and get to Galilee far more efficiently. I mean, you can see the route is much quicker to go right through the middle. But I believe that John is saying Jesus had to, because Jesus intentionally wanted to go through that region to meet someone and in the process teach the disciples and us a very important lesson. That's what the rest of this chapter is all about. So if you go back to verse 5, so they left Judea, wanting to go up to Galilee, went through Samaria. So verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And that refers back to Genesis 48, when Jacob, if you remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs in Genesis, when Jacob gave a piece of land to his son Joseph. So when the Jews returned from captivity in Egypt, they buried Joseph's bones here in this place by the well. So it's a famous place in the Bible. And after a full morning of traveling all the way from Judea, Jesus is sitting and now relaxing by this well. So all the traveling was done by foot back then, right? So you can understand why Jesus is weary. They weren't taking, you know, an Uber or riding bicycles or on mopeds or anything like that. They walked. And this was a full-on morning hike. When it says it was the sixth hour, that's about noon. So it's time to relax, pause in the journey, get a bite to eat, and be refreshed. And so here at verse 8, Jesus is all by himself. Look what it says in verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. See, the custom back then was for the students of the rabbi, the students of the teacher, to do the serving. So that is what Jesus' disciples are doing. They're serving him. Right? They're letting Jesus rest, you know, put up his feet, catch his breath, that sort of thing. Well, they go to grab some food. So the disciples, they've gone into town, they're picking up, you know, some burgers or tacos for Jesus to bring back to him. And in the meantime, Jesus is going to have a very interesting conversation. Look at verse 7. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, what's particularly noteworthy about us is that this woman is there all by herself. See, normally women would come together in groups to collect the water that they needed for the daily household chores of cooking, bathing, cleaning, you know, washing, etc. But John doesn't mention this big group of women. She's not with the group. It's just her. And right there, that tells us a lot about her life. This is a very communal society. So the mere fact that she's all alone suggests that she is not welcomed by the other women. Plus, there's that important detail that John gives us of the timing of this encounter, that she has come at noon to draw water, which is the heat of the day. Again, most of them would come early in the day when it wasn't so hot. They'd also come early in the day so they could get the water they needed for the rest of the day's activities, right? They wouldn't come at noon. But we'll soon discover that this woman is a bit of an outcast. Someone who was disliked, maybe even ostracized from the rest of the other women. So it's likely that she has come to draw water at noon when no one would be there, so she wouldn't have to endure their glaring looks, you know, from the other ladies in the village, as they would kind of roll their eyes at her, or maybe kind of whisper under their breath, or make comments. She's trying to avoid any insults or jeers. You know, maybe she has her face covered, living in shame. So here she is, all by herself, with no one to help her, no one to talk with her, except for today. See, this day is very different, because Jesus is there, and he's asking her for a drink. No doubt, that is one of the most surprising things that has happened to this Samaritan woman in a long, long time. In fact, look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John say in parentheses? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. See, for Jesus, a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman was a huge social no-no. Jump ahead to verse 27, later on in the story, when the disciples come back with the food, right? Just as the disciples came back, verse 27, they marveled. He was talking with a woman. Not like marvel, wow, way to go, Jesus, but marvel as they say, why are you talking with her? What do you see? They didn't say it. That's what they were thinking, John says. Like, what in the world, Jesus, are you doing talking to this woman? This is baffling. You can't understand this at all, because this woman would have been at the bottom rung of the social ladder. Plus, ultimately, Jesus wanted to drink water from her cup, and that would make Jesus unclean according to their customs. Why would any God-fearing Jew drink water from a Samaritan woman's cup? See, to answer that question, we've got to look at a bit of the background. Historically, the Samaritans came from that split in the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament after Solomon's reign had ended. Centuries before, when the Jews were taken away into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, some of the Jews stayed and remained in the region known as Samaria, and they kind of intermingled with the non-Jewish people who were there, creating a mixed race called the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. So when the pure-blooded Jews returned from captivity, they didn't like the Samaritans and quickly developed a tension and hatred for them. The Samaritans began following their own religious practices. They refused to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, they started worshiping at their own place, Mount Gerizim, which is right nearby this village. That made the Jews really mad, so they considered the Samaritans a bunch of heretical half-breeds and tried to avoid them at all costs. It was really not any different from the racial tensions and prejudices that plague our world today, right? The people groups, the different socioeconomic groups we try to avoid or shun. I'm not hanging out with those people. I don't like those kind of people. I'm keeping my distance. So this is an age-old problem here in John 4 that society has always wrestled with. So John's paragraph is pretty summarized as well. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Not some dealings, not limited interactions, but no dealings. Jews and Samaritans aren't hanging out together, they're not conversing together, and they certainly aren't sharing a drink together. Yet, here's Jesus, not following the customs or the social norms of the day, right? Jesus is showing that those things take a back seat his compassion, right? Because he's calling out to a woman who normally is the cold shoulder from people. And he's saying to her, give me a drink. So what are we learning? We jot this down on the outline of your book. And what did Jesus do? Well, he loved the unlovable and showed grace to the unlikely. And he loved the unlovable and showed grace to the most unlikely. And from the Jews' perspective, a sinful Samaritan woman was as unlovable and unlikely and as far away as you could get. Especially when she was an outcast within her already hated people group. I mean, this is a Samaritan who was disliked by her fellow Samaritans. I said earlier, we see the reason why. Look ahead to verse 16, to what Jesus says to her. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So there's the past. It drops like a bomb.
Right.
I mean, going through five husbands and
living with nine steps.
With scandals back then, with scandals today, right? You can see why people would look down on this woman, because clearly she's got some serious problems and a really bad track record. This lady can't keep a guy. She goes from one to the next. Something's really wrong with her. Life is a mess. Immorality that's clearly run rampant. Now she's going to talk to the town by living with guy nonsense, and she's just adding fuel to her own fire. I mean, think about this. This is the sort of woman that you would start a conversation.
situation with? Right? Someone was this kind of dodgy
past?
Is this sort of woman you'd invite to church? Right? We could welcome a woman like this in our church. We all kind of roll our eyes and whisper, under our breath. Oh, can't believe she's here. can you believe anything? See, last week in John chapter 3, we saw Jesus sharing the gospel with Nicodemus, who was a well-respected religious leader. That makes sense. See, we get that Jesus would talk with a guy like Nicodemus. But this woman, an adulterer, shameful, Samaritan. See, that stretches us. It challenges our preconceived notions and dismantles our categories of who we often believe is worthy or savable. See, that's precisely the point. Point number one. What do we learn? That Jesus shows grace to the most unlovable, almost unlovable. You say in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't love us or reach out to us only after we reached out and drawn near to Him. He reaches out and calls to us while we're far from Him. While we're lost in our sins. While we're stuck in the mess and the mistakes that we've made in our lives. That's a glorious truth. Right? The Lord doesn't say, sorry, you've gone too far, you've sinned too much. Made a mess of things, your life is a train wreck. You are beyond doubt. Good luck. Not at all. Instead, the Lord calls out to us who is precisely when we need His help in all His arms. Just like we do at this point. Because the truth is no one is beyond His grace. No one is too far away. No one is too far gone. That was the case. This woman would have been a prime example of who not to reach out to. Like Jesus could have said to His disciples when they stopped off for lunch at the well. Okay. Now, here's someone who's a lost cause. This lady is the kind of person we wipe off and we walk away from. So take note, gentlemen. This is who not to talk to. But instead, much amazing, Jesus shows disciples that this is someone to reach out and converse with. Someone who isn't too far away because we're all far away. It's only because of His grace that we're brought near. See, this past week I read a book where it made the statement, the gospel has to be good news for the stuck, or else it's not good news. And I love that statement, right? The gospel has to be good news for those who are stuck, like this woman, like you and me, or else it's not good news. Right? Back to point number one, what did Jesus do? He loved the unlovable. He showed grace to the unlikely. And yet I wonder how many of us have people that we think are too, unlovable and unlikely. People in our lives that we know that we think are too far away, that are too beyond God's grace. People that we've avoided or written off because they're too much of a mess, too sinful, too far from God to ever be brought back, and we say, they're a lost cause, what does it matter? See, Jesus would say no one is beyond His grace. In fact, as Jesus calls out to this Samaritan woman, He's reaching across racial barriers, across cultural barriers, across gender barriers, even across moral barriers to offer her something incredible. And look at the offer, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,'" like if you knew who I was saying, "Give me a drink," what does Jesus say? "You would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And I love how Jesus phrased it, "If you knew who I really was." Because we do, from our perspective, right? She has no idea who she's talking to, but from our perspective, we do. And we want to say to this lady, "Drop everything. This is incredible. You are talking to God in the flesh. And if there's anyone who can give you living water, it's Him. It's the one who's the source of all life." Right here in this series in John's Gospel, we keep coming back to the beginning of how John introduces Jesus in chapter 1. And what does he say, chapter 1, verse 4, about Jesus? "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." See, this woman is talking to the one who is the source of all life, the one who is the light of men. Now, see, she doesn't realize
that's who she's talking to. She has no idea that she's talking to God in the flesh. So she misunderstands his deeper meaning about living water and thinks he's speaking on a practical level. Look at her response, verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And even in verse 15, the woman's still speaking on a practical level. She said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Like she's saying, I sure could use some of this living water because apparently it doesn't run out. You know, one jug full of this water that you're suggesting, and I won't have to come back here every day at noon in the heat of the day and worry about, you know, again, the people in the village, you know, insulting me or pointing the finger at me. I could just get this jug of living water and just stay home. This will be, I'll be all set. She thinks Jesus is talking about some kind of, you know, special, magical water that never makes you thirsty anymore. Sort of like a five-hour energy drink that lasts a lot longer than 5 hours. I brought one. This is still in our van from this summer. I bought a bunch of these when we drove and moved over here. It's kind of weird, too, because who works for like 5 hours, right? I mean, you kind of you take this at 8 in the morning. By 1, you're done. The 5 hours of energy are all expired. You might need another one, I guess, right? But who likes energy drinks? Anybody like energy drinks? Red Bull, Monster, Rockstar, five-hour energy drink, right? The problem is they just don't last. But to this woman, this living water sounds like an infinite energy drink, right? So that'll, you know, give her energy forever, an infinite thirst quencher. One little shot of this and she'll never be thirsty again, right? But we know that Jesus isn't talking about physical thirst, but spiritual thirst. Look at his explanation, verse 13. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." The 5 hours of energy, they'll run out. It's just regular water. But verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus is talking about something on the inside. That little phrase, "in him." Do you notice that? "The water I give him will become in him a spring of water." That phrase, "in him," is so important, right? Jesus isn't talking about external water from Jacob's well on the outside. He's speaking about a well on the inside of our hearts, something spiritual that's welling up within us, causing us to what? I love how it's phrased, never be thirsty forever. I love the structure of that sentence. To never be thirsty for how long? Forever, right? Jesus says the water he gives us will become this never-ending source of life, a perpetual engine of satisfaction to never thirst again. And what's incredible is that this thirst-quenching satisfaction isn't based on anything happening outside of you, but rather something that happens inside of you when your heart collides with Jesus' grace and you're made new. Again, last week in John 3, it talked about being born again, right? This is the essence of it now here in John 4. Being born again means that your heart is filled and welling up with living water that only Jesus can provide. As one commentator said, when Jesus spoke of this water welling up, he used a word that literally meant leaping up. The picture he painted was of water so alive, so dynamic, so energetic and powerful that it would not only assuage thirst for a moment, it would begin to pour up and out of the soul of the person and continue to nurture him day after day, year after year. Right? This living water is what fuels and transforms our heart because it's the very presence of Jesus himself within us. So point number two, what does Jesus promise us? Perfect satisfaction for our thirsty hearts. See, this is what we're looking for. This is what we were created for. To never be thirsty forever means that the thirst of your heart has been perfectly quenched in Jesus. Maybe you've never thought of your heart as thirsty. But just think about the last time your body was really thirsty. Maybe you've been working hard outside all day. Maybe you'd finished exercising. Maybe you'd spent all afternoon in the hot sun with no shade, and your throat was like a parched desert. I can remember some of the missions trips I used to go to in India, and it was just so hot and dusty and dry. All you wanted was a drink of water. Now, preferably ice-cold water, right? But that didn't happen a lot in India. So even lukewarm water was fine. And when you're that thirsty, those first few swallows of lukewarm water, yes, thank you, right? Well, it's no different with the thirst in our hearts. There's that nagging emptiness. There's that void, right? Our souls so often feel like a parched desert, and we're so thirsty for something to fill us, something to satisfy us, and provide that joy and peace that we're desperately craving. Yet where do we usually look to find it? On the outside. We look to things outside of us to bring that internal satisfaction, right? We look to marriage or romance. We look to jobs or a career or education or money or to that house we finally want to get one day. Maybe we're looking to technology or video games or the newest iPhone, right? To fill our hearts. But we're always looking to something outside of us, something out there to satisfy the thirst in here. And even though most of us would agree that our hearts aren't perfectly quenched, we so often believe the lie that, well, if I can just get that thing, that next thing I want, the newest model of whatever that might be, if I can just get that, then I will be perfectly satisfied, right? I included a quote from Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician, and he famously said this: "There once was in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark, an empty trace, which, listen to this, he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But," he says, "these are all inadequate." And that's exactly what this Samaritan woman was doing. See, we might think that Jesus was being kind of needlessly cruel to her, telling her in verse 16, "Hey, go call your husband," knowing full well she's already gone through five husbands and is on to number six. Like, well, gee, Jesus, don't make her feel bad and heap a bunch of extra guilt on her for, you know, pointing that fact out. But I don't think Jesus is being needlessly cruel at all, right? Rather, I think he's graciously revealing the truth to her, saying, look, you thought men or husbands was the answer. That a guy would satisfy on the inside and quench that thirst in your heart and your soul, so you took it to the extreme, right? Going from one to the next, and none of them truly satisfied. Those guys, despite all their romance and intentions, still left you thirsty. You've been seeking to quench your thirst in all the wrong places. Because what is Jesus saying will quench your thirst? Back to verse 14. Right? He says, "But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, what Jesus means by this metaphor of living water is a saving relationship with him. He's talking about having a heart that is changed from the inside out, right? A heart that's been cleansed and forgiven of your sins and made new. A heart where his Spirit, now then as you trust in him, dwells within you, constantly giving you that perfect satisfaction and peace that nothing on the outside can ever take away, right? Listen to how Jesus says this later on. John chapter 6, he said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What an incredible promise. Or look at John 15, verse 11. This is one of my favorite verses in all of John's gospel. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you," meaning these things about the gospel message, about trusting in me, "these things I've spoken to you so that what my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Full joy right within you. Not partial joy, halfway joy, nearly joy, slightly joy, somewhat joy on a good day. No, full joy. Why? Because I dwell within you, right? See, back to Blaise Pascal. See, he says, all these things from our surroundings are all inadequate. What does he say to end the quote? Because the infinite abyss of the soul can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. But he's the one we were meant to know. That's what this well of living water produces. Psalm 63, we read the start of this earlier. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, right? My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. See, what a description of a heart whose thirst has been quenched by Christ, to sing for joy in the shadow of his wings. Whenever I think of singing for joy, I'm always reminded of football matches in England. Or I should say, soccer matches in England. Because what they do the whole time is just sing these soccer songs and these soccer chants just throughout the entire game. Maybe you've seen them on TV when you've watched a match, right? Well, those songs can quickly turn to tears of joy. Never have I seen more grown men cry than after football matches, right, in England. But here's the thing. The psalmist here is telling us that these songs of joy are forever filled with joy because we're forever satisfied in Christ. It doesn't mean our circumstances are perfect, right? Or that life is perfect. Far from it, right? But we have a perfect Savior who causes our hearts to be filled with his perfect joy. Look at Psalm 73. Next one afterwards. Whom have I in heaven but you? Right? This is to the Lord. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? Just like our thirst is forever quenched in him. Have you trusted him and discovered that? Have you surrendered your search for external things on the outside of you, knowing that it's only Jesus who brings that internal joy to the inside of you? See, back to point number two, what does Jesus promise? Perfect satisfaction for ours, yours and mine, our thirsty hearts. See, maybe you know that in your head, right? Maybe, you know, you understand that as a fact, but yet your heart still searches after other things, right? It's easy to let that happen, you know? Later today, tomorrow, you know, on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning, what are our hearts doing? Searching for all those other things to fill it, right? And they'll never be filled. Right? Maybe you're like that Samaritan woman searching after all these things. It might not be five husbands, but it's something else you're pursuing. Right? Something else you keep going to, maybe again and again, only to end up more thirsty than when you started. See, that's the problem. We're like people on a life raft floating in the middle of the ocean. And there's water all around us, right? But it's salt water. And so we try to drink it, but it just leaves us more thirsty than before. It may look promising, but it doesn't quench our thirst because it's salt water. Well, here's this woman, thirsty for meaning in her life, searching for love and longing, something we're all after. So what does she do? She tries husband number one. He didn't work out too well. I don't know, maybe the guy was a slob. So she says, done with you. She goes on to husband number two, right? Well, he doesn't work out too well either. Maybe he was uptight and all stressed out. She leaves him, goes on to husband number four. Somehow, it's the same story again. He doesn't live up to her expectations. He's not Prince Charming, not who she thought he was. Gets rid of him. Goes on to number four, then number five. Now she's on to number six. And none of these guys can fill the ache in her heart. None of them can satisfy her soul's longing until she meets Jesus. Right, finally, now with him, her search is over. Her heart is on fire because he's the one that never fails us. I mean, think about this. Other people do. Other people will always let us down. Jesus is the one who never fails us, who never goes away, who always forgives us and perfectly loves us. And that means our deepest satisfaction and enduring joy is found in knowing and worshiping him. How did he conclude the conversation? Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, he says, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, well, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When that guy comes, right, she says, he will tell us all things. I'm waiting to hear from him. Jesus said to her, huh, I who speak to you am he. Boom. The one she's searching for right there is here, the Messiah and the flesh. And look at what she does. I love this. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and then they were coming to him. Verse 39, later in the chapter, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, believed in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. Right? But you see what happened? The woman left her water jar because she found Jesus. This is John's way of saying that she realized she didn't need that physical water anymore, but received that spiritual living water that Jesus brings. And now because of that, right, her life is completely transformed. She's going back into town, back into the village to talk with all the people who would normally despise her and want to keep their distance from her, right? But now she's telling them all about the good news of Jesus. And now they're believing and they're being transformed, right? They no longer see this woman's past. They see the joy in her heart that is just pouring out. But that's what an encounter with Jesus does. It profoundly changes us. So what about you? The one you're searching for is right here, spoken of right here in God's Word. No one else can say what Jesus is saying because no one else is the Messiah. No one else is the Savior sent from God. No one else can satisfy you or save you like Jesus. And that also means no one else loves you like Jesus. Jot this last point down. What do we learn? That Jesus loves us even at the cost of his own life. So you think about this. Why is Jesus having a conversation with this Samaritan woman? Well, because he was thirsty, right? Jesus started talking to her because he asked her for a drink. If he hadn't been thirsty, he wouldn't have gone to the well and he wouldn't have met with her, but he was. Jesus, the Messiah, sent from God, was physically thirsty. And that small detail highlights something very significant. Because you think about his identity. Jesus was the Son of God who always existed from eternity past. He's the one who made all things, knows all things, has all power and authority, right? And yet he laid aside his glory and came to this earth. As Philippians 2 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men. Jesus descended into our world fully human as a baby born in Bethlehem who would grow up to be a man who could become weary and tired and thirsty from traveling. And he did that in order to save us. You see, his request in verse 7, give me a drink, isn't the last time that Jesus is thirsty. I want you to flip ahead to nearly the end of John's gospel, John chapter 19. John 19. And this is where the soldiers have crucified Jesus and he's hanging on the cross. Right? Jesus has revealed the depth of his love by going to a cross, by being nailed there. And what were some of his last words? John 19, verse 28. After this, John says, after the cross, and after he was crucified on the cross, Jesus, knowing full well that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In all the pain and the agony of the cross, Jesus was thirsty. And it wasn't just physical thirst he was experiencing, but Jesus felt that ultimate spiritual thirst by bearing all our sins upon himself, right? By having all the fury of God's wrath for our sin be poured out on him. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, yet he took our sins, right, and bore them so that there in that moment he was separated from God, you know, by taking that punishment our sins deserved, right? He faced that sword of justice. If you were in the Christianity Explored class, it talked about it. Jesus faced the sword of justice that our sins deserved, right? And his heart cried out in a deep spiritual thirst that we will never comprehend. Yet he was willing to do it. Jesus was willing to come to this earth and die for us. He was willing to become intentionally and desperately thirsty in order to forever quench and satisfy our thirst. That's how much he loves us, even at the cost of his own life. He would die for you so that you could have eternal life. He would thirst for you so that you would never have to thirst again. When you understand that truth, when the depth of his love and his sacrifice sinks into your heart, you can't help but want to worship and rejoice in Jesus. And if you've put your trust in him, it brings a joy and a satisfaction inside of you, a never-ending spring of living water that nothing on the outside of your life can take away. And that is such good news. That no matter what you face, no matter how difficult or how challenging or how hard it might be, and we all face that stuff in life, really awful, difficult stuff, yet this well of living water doesn't run dry, because Jesus doesn't run dry. See, in him, you will never be thirsty forever. Have you trusted in him and found the satisfaction of your soul in him? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and recognize, Lord, that we are a thirsty people. That we are a people whose hearts and souls thirst to be filled with something. And Lord, we have foolishly chased after all kinds of other things, just like this Samaritan woman, to fill it. When at the end of the day, Jesus comes and says, it's me. I'm here. Right? He's the one who's the answer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay aside the searching and to recognize the truth of your word, that Jesus has come to bring that spring of living water, that joy and peace and satisfaction within our hearts that nothing else in this life will ever bring. And to know that he brings that joy, that our joy may be full. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to be satisfied in Christ, because that's where we're supposed to be satisfied. Lord, help our hearts and our minds, even later today, tomorrow, this week coming up, to say no to the other things and to say yes to Jesus. To not look to things on the outside, but look to you who dwells within us through faith for that joy and that peace. Father, I ask and pray here this morning for any who don't know you, for any who are here who are not filled with that living water, that truly, Jesus, they would see, like that Samaritan woman, that you are the answer. Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus to be that answer. We ask all this in his name, being reminded that in him we will never be thirsty forever. Amen.